It was at an airport after a busy business trip, a long business trip. A woman, her connecting flight had been delayed. So she walks into the nearest shop, buys a packet of Oreos, a coffee, and a book. And the airport was crowded. She finds a seat next to a stranger. And she sits down and no sooner sits down and finds herself engrossed in reading in her book. So she takes an Oreo out of the packet, starts drinking her coffee. Surprisingly, the stranger sitting next to her reaches into the same packet and pulls out an Oreo and eats it. Stunned, she couldn't bring herself to say anything, let alone look at the stranger. Nervously, she continues reading. After a few minutes, she reaches down, grabs another Oreo, puts it in her mouth. Stranger reaches in the same packet, grabs another Oreo, and puts it in his mouth. Well, at this point, she's starting to get a little indignant. So she continues reading, but she's starting to get edgy, and all of a sudden, she reaches in, grabs an Oreo. He does the exact same thing, and then picks up the package and offers her the last Oreo. Now, this was too much to tolerate. She gets up enraged, grabs her belongings, gives him a menacing sneer, and stomps off to the boarding gate where her flight was now ready. She reaches into her bag to grab her boarding pass and finds her unopened packet of Oreos. See, this lady had made some assumptions that led to a major misunderstanding and an embarrassment. It's a little like what we're going to talk about today. This entire situation was misunderstood. This morning we're going to look at another situation that was misunderstood based on other assumptions and led to much more severe results than accidentally stealing somebody else's Oreos. We're jumping back into the story of King David. So far, we have seen his boyhood years, him standing against Goliath, him being persecuted by Saul, the current king of Israel. And finally, we have seen him becoming king of Israel. Recently, we've seen his success in battle and victory over long-standing enemies of Israel. And last time we were in this story, we saw his experience with Mephibosheth. So that was over a month ago. We kind of had an entire month focusing on Easter. So we're going to do a real brief review of what we talked about last time, because I think after today you'll see that it does really connect with the next chapter that we're looking at today. See, Mephibosheth was the last remaining heir to the throne. He was the grandson, the paraplegic grandson of King Saul, which made him a threat to David's authority, but he was also the son of Jonathan, David's closest companion. David had made two promises. One to Saul that he wouldn't destroy his bloodline after he had ascended to the throne, and one to Jonathan that he would show chesed, that covenant-keeping kindness that we talked about last time we were in this story, to Jonathan's household forever. So David decided to seek out this last remaining relative of Saul to show Mephibosheth that covenant-keeping kindness by essentially adopting him into his home. The drive of this story is to show that David is the paragon of what an Israelite should be. He is a representative, a depiction of Christ. See, his generosity, his grace, his faithfulness, even his power and riches all mark him as the hero of the story, a foreshadowing of the hero of all Scripture. That's Jesus. That means that our role is Mephibosheth. Like him, because of sin, we are broken. Like him, we are an enemy of God. Like him, we are undeserving of any favor that he would give to us. But also, like him, we are sought and adopted into the family of God, where now we enjoy his blessings forever, and we can enjoy a feast at his table. That was last time. So let's jump back into the story, 2 Samuel chapter 10, where we read, "After this, the king of the Ammonites died, and Hanun his son reigned in his place. And David said, 'I will deal loyally with Hanun the son of Nahash, as his father dealt loyally with me.' So David sent by his servants to console him concerning his father. And David's servants came into the land of the Ammonites." So this was probably an attempt from David to win a friend, you know, make peace with a neighbor's situation. You're the new king. I want to make sure that everything is good between us, that we can have a good relationship, because they were next door neighbors. They just lived across the Jordan River, the Ammonites. David calls what he does here dealing loyally. He says, I will deal loyally with Hanan, the son of Nahash. Because of Nahash's former loyal dealings to David. Now, it's very possible that Nahash had actually helped David during the time of Saul's reign. It was a difficult time. And as a neighboring king, it would benefit Nahash to support somebody who would weaken Saul. So it's very possible that Nahash had extended kindness to David, and David wants to do something in return. He wants to show that chesed back, because that dealing loyally is actually the word chesed. Where have we seen that before? Oh, right, just before with Mephibosheth. So David goes, I'm going to show chesed to Mephibosheth, and after that goes swimmingly well, I'm going to show chesed to Hanan. He's going to continue this loyal, covenant-keeping love. Chesed often carried with it the expectation that it would be reciprocated. See, Nahash showed it to David, so David wants to show it back, and since Nahash is dead, show it to his son, Hanan. He inherited this. Just as he had done to Mephibosheth, because of his love for Jonathan, he shows love to his son. Now, because of the love that existed between Nahash and David, he wants to show love to his son as well. It's reciprocal covenant-keeping kindness. Just as David was faithful to his covenant with Jonathan by showing kindness to Mephibosheth, now he seeks to be faithful in his relationship with Nahash. But this time, the results of this chesed are much different than the story of Mephibosheth. So David sends these emissaries to Hanan in an act of chesed, but the princes of the Ammonites said to Hanan their lord, do you think because David has sent comforters to you that he is honoring your father? Has not David sent his servants to you to search the city and spy it out and overthrow it? So Hanan took David's servants and shaved off half of the beard of each and cut off their garments in the middle at their hips and sent them away. So instead of seeing this as, oh, this is great, this king is sending comforters and it's a mission of peace and chesed, they ascribe sinister motive, ulterior motive, reading into the heart, assuming they knew more than the evidence would actually suggest. And as far as what happens here, Hanan couldn't have given these emissaries a stronger insult. Rather than treating David's men with great respect as representatives of a superior party in a covenant treaty, he humiliated them egregiously and sent them back. Now, according to Middle Eastern tradition, the beard was considered a symbol of manhood. It was a symbol of masculinity. It kind of does today, but even more so back then. Everything was on appearances. And if you had a beard, that was simply what you did as a man. Do you remember in the news a few years ago, there was someone going around to Amish households knocking on the door. When the men would come to the door, he would come with scissors and cut their beard. You remember that? Anybody remember that? Am I the only person that remembers it? Thank you. There's a few, so okay. Because it was an insult to these Amish men, they actually would have to sit around and wait for their beards to grow back out because it was a symbol of their masculinity. It was a symbol that they were a man. But beyond that, it was not only emasculating, it was a declaration of enslavement. Because slaves were required to shave their faces to show that they were subservient to a bigger man, their master. Now add on top of that the cutting of robes. Clothes showed status, power, prestige, position. So to demolish someone's clothes, you couldn't just go to JCPenney and get a new suit. It was probably custom made. And he cut the not just one piece of clothing, everything from the hip down. So here these men are, half bearded, half clothed, running around. Can you imagine the humiliation here? They had come on a mission of peace and love and ended up insulted and embarrassed. course, Hanan intended this as a challenge to war, but David had intended this to be peace and friendship. Once again, David wanted to show kindness and make an enemy a friend, but this time his attempt led to war instead of peace. His gesture to his neighbor were misinterpreted, misunderstood, and David found himself receiving deep insult and threats of war. So how does this leader of this nation, the man of God, the man after God's own heart, how does he respond to this mistreatment? When it was told David, he sent to meet them, for the men were greatly ashamed. And the king said, "Remain at Jericho until your beards have grown, and then return." When David learned of the Ammonites' outrageous actions, he acted as a good shepherd of the Lord's flock, tending to the victims rather than the ones who had carried it out. He ordered the delegation to stay at Jericho. Now, Jericho is the first Israelite colony this side of the Jordan, okay? What he is saying is, don't add to your humiliation. Stay there. Your family doesn't need to see you like this. The royal court doesn't need to see you like this. Wait until your beards have grown out and you have your honor back. He tends to their wounds before inflicting wounds in return. That's what David did. But notice what he didn't do. He didn't reflexively retaliate, a knee-jerk response of revenge. He didn't send the armies to go punish Hanan for this outrageous act. No. He tended to the needs. But wouldn't that be our response? We can hardly say the word chesed, let alone imagine that this is something to be paid back. When somebody shows love to us, normally we want to show love back, and when we show love to somebody, we would like love back. But in this situation, usually if somebody insults us, are we going to hesitate to pay it back? Naturally speaking, no. Naturally speaking, it's going to be, you are going to regret doing this to me, especially if you have an entire nation's army at your beck and call. Make no mistake, David did not lack the power to do this. But he chose to wait. In time, though, the Ammonites forced David's hand. He was forced to take action. We read on. When the Ammonites saw that they had become a stench to David, the Ammonites sent and hired the Syrians of Beth Rehob and the Syrians of Zobah, 20,000 foot soldiers, and the king of Maacah with 1,000 men, and the men of Tob, 12,000 men. And when David heard of it, he sent Joab, and all the host of the mighty men. Hanan's humiliation of David's men is, in fact, a declaration of war. And he knew it. The Ammonites knew that what they had just done was a taunt, so they had to brace themselves for the impact, the backlash that's coming. It's the equivalent of saying your mama joke on the playground to the bully. You know something's coming, so you better buckle up. And that's what they're doing here. Finally, David responds. Only after they've assembled the army. This looks like an invasion. He's not retaliating. He's repelling. Now, located to the extreme north of the Promised Land, Zobah probably extended across most of the northern border. And this was actually a small empire that was representative of the Syrians. Just so you understand what's going on here, there's a power struggle going on. The Syrians were looking to control this area, and this was an excellent opportunity to do so. So there's competition between Syria and Israel. So Hanan gets reinforcements on his side to make sure that he has the winning team. And the Ammonites came out and drew up in battle array at the entrance of the gate, and the Syrians of Zobah and Rehob and the men of Tob and Maacah were by themselves in the open country. When Joab saw that the battle was set against him both in front and in the rear, he chose some of the best men of Israel and arrayed them against the Syrians. These armies had intended to join forces and become one massive unit, and it would be a massive army in the ancient world. Joab and the army of Israel were only just in time to prevent the two armies connecting. The Ammonites, who were expecting their allies and knew of their arrival, decided they were just going to set up outside the gate. That proved to be a tactical error, as we see in a moment. Joab's strategy was to prevent the Syrians from joining ranks with the Ammonites at all costs, and he arrives just in time to throw himself and his forces between the two armies. Now, this was a resolute but dangerous plan, because, as in the case of defeat, Joab would have a formidable enemy at his tail. Apparently, however, he was aware that the real work lay with the Syrian mercenaries, who were dangerous enough by themselves and would become more than a match for him if they were reinforced by the men of Rabbah. So he leaves Abishai with the troops he could spare to watch the Ammonites, to keep them at bay, somewhat certain that they would not hazard an attack unless they saw matters going poorly for him. And taking him and all his bravest men, the choice men of Israel, it says here, he prepares with them to battle the Syrians. And the rest of the men he put in the charge of Abishai, his brother. And he arrayed them against the Ammonites. And he said, "If the Syrians are too strong for me, then you shall help me. But if the Ammonites are too strong for you, then I will come and help you. Be of good courage, and let us be courageous for our people and for the cities of our God. And may the Lord do what seems good to him." Joab recognizes the full danger of their situation. If the massive body of mercenaries were able to stop or even mildly curb their attack, he knew the Ammonites were going to pounce at that sign of weakness. They were going to take that as a sign of victory. As soon as Joab, with his strongest force, was stopped, there was no more threat. All would be lost, because everybody that was not with Joab was just a common soldier and would chicken out unless God intervened or unless there was some miraculous resurgence. This plan was risky at best, and everyone involved knew it. Still, it seemed to be the best way to cope with a nasty surprise that met them as they crossed the Jordan. Joab encouraged his troops to do three things. First, to be strong, that is, to utilize every personal resource at their disposal. Second, he urged them to fight bravely for our people, that is, to remember that their efforts would not only impact them there today, it would impact generations to come. And third, he encouraged them to fight bravely for the cities of our God, that is, to fight in defense of the Lord's possessions, in this case, the promised land and its cities. Joab's third statement to his troops suggests that he saw this more than just a physical battle. He saw that this had spiritual implications too. Friends, I know the narrative's difficult here. I know we're getting bogged down with a whole bunch of information, and this just sounds like a World War II documentary. I promise it's not. There is a lot of spiritual truth here if we will look for it. See, the Ammonites had already desecrated some of the Lord's people with their treatment of the emissaries. However, if they failed to achieve victory here, if the Israelites did not conquer the Ammonites would be free to invade and desecrate the Lord's land, doing immeasurably more harm. They would even be able to desecrate his temple. It was now or never. They had to stop it. Friends, human life is warfare. Unavoidable, arduous, and enduring. And I'm not even talking Christian life. Human life. You've got to fight every day. Spiritual life, more especially, is a warfare of a similar kind to what we see here. In this conflict, nothing is more needful than martial courage. So Joab's encouragement to his men, be courageous, fight courageously, be brave. Okay, I've already preached an entire series of sermons on these. I'm not going to belabor this one anymore. But the point is, don't be chickens. Stand up, be strong. Other translations have this play the man. I think to be politically correct, they've changed it to be brave. But the whole idea is to be what men should be, courageous. Now, there's often a fine line between courage and stupidity, isn't there? A chihuahua can be courageous against a pit bull. Pretty sure that's also stupid. So what makes the difference? What's the foundation of that courage? The quick-tempered general here is seldom a paragon of virtue. Usually we see Joab as somebody that I would say, don't do what he did. Everything, don't do what he did. In this situation, though, his quote illustrates the healthy balance between effort and faith. Effective servants in God's kingdom will exhaust their resources and energies, doing whatever they can Thank you, Steve, for that talk earlier, so I don't have to belabor this one either. While acknowledging that the fruit of their labors is ultimately in God's hands, you do everything that you can and let God do what only God can do, and that's give the fruits. The way Paul puts it is, he says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So he who plants and he who waters is nothing, only God who gives the increase. But we still got to be doing the planting and watering. Hey, Joe, my farmer friend, you can feed the cows, right, Joe? He's over here reading his Bible diligently. Joe, you can feed your cows, right? You can plant the crops, right? So do you make them grow? Do you make the cows give milk?
No.
No. Who does that? Amen. And that's the foundation. Farming is pretty much the most foundational trade. Amen? That's not gospel truth. I shouldn't say amen. Is that true? There's the question. So, the whole idea here is we can work all we want. If God's not in it, it's not going to amount to a hill of beans. But God can use what we do. God can use our effort. What he is essentially saying is, men, let's fight as hard as we can, and by the end of this, God gets to determine how it turns out. He'll do what seems good to him. But man, we are going to try. We are going to fight to the death. Be courageous. Or as someone has said, saints pray as though the outcome depends solely on God, and work as though it depends solely on them. Guess what, folks? You might be the answer to someone's prayer. You might be the answer to your own prayer through effort. That's why I've learned, be very, very cautious how you pray to God, because he might actually use you to answer it. So be very careful what you pray for. Now, let that be an encouragement to you. The root of Christian courage, as of every Christian virtue, is faith in God. So what's the result of Joab's tactic here? This splitting his men up. So Joab and the people who were with him drew near to battle against the Syrians, and they fled before him. And when the Ammonites saw that the Syrians fled, they likewise fled before Abishai and entered the city. Then Joab returned from fighting against the Ammonites and came to Jerusalem. It was a smashing victory. They didn't even get to fight. The Syrian army, which, by the way, was probably a much larger force, probably had better weaponry, probably had everything at their disposal, looked at this and tucked their tail between their legs and run. He divided and conquered, or more precisely, God divided and conquered. Because what seemed good to God to do that morning was to give them the victory without much of a fight. So the Syrians run off, and the Ammonites sitting there going, well, they were our trump card. We were hoping to get a victory from them. We don't stand a chance. So they tuck tail and run back into the city. That's it. Story over, right? Not so fast. But when the Syrians saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they gathered themselves together, and Hadadezer sent and brought out the Syrians who were beyond the Euphrates. They came to Helam with Shobach, the commander of the army of Hadadezer, at their head. The Syrians, not to be outdone, mount a secondary attack with even more troops than before. They were fighting to rule the region too, if you remember. And they weren't going to let one defeat hold them back. You know what? Right now, maybe David and Joab, maybe they're recoiling from that battle. Maybe they're just trying to reassemble their troops. Let's strike while the iron's hot. Let's go. Let's do this. And they mount a second attack. So how does David respond to this? I mean, once is difficult. What about a second one? And when it was told David, he gathered all Israel together and crossed the Jordan and came to Helam. The Syrians arrayed themselves against David and fought with him, and the Syrians fled before Israel. And David killed of the Syrians men of 700 chariots and 40,000 horsemen, and wounded Shobach, the commander of their army, so that he died there. This broke the back of Syrian resistance and brought the Syrian colonies there we'll see in the next few verses, under David's control. There was an amazing victory that only God could have accomplished. And this victory proved to be critical to Israel. And when all the kings who were servants of Hadadezer saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they made peace with Israel and became subject to them. So the Syrians were afraid to save the Ammonites anymore. Never again did Syria intervene with Ammon. Never again would they face off against David, because he's got something they just can't fight against. That would be God, friends. In spite of the additional troops, the Syrians fall before David, and a number of the kings are forced to make peace with him, to be subject under him. Initially, David only intended to thwart an attack coming to Israel. But when the dust settles after all this, he actually finds himself in control of more territory than Israel had ever had. By the way, it's the same territory that was promised to Abraham in Genesis. So while it was a human failure, a human misunderstanding, behind the scenes was God in all of this saying, "This is me fulfilling my promise." You call it a failure. You call it a painful situation. This is what I call my own chesed, my covenant-keeping kindness. David was now the big dog, the ruler of the roost. David's power and influence are now growing so fast. He is now the largest power between Egypt and Mesopotamia. No one could stand against that now. David apparently had unsought victories against Syrians here. And he had the effect of greatly expanding Israel's influence over the territories north of Damascus, helping him fulfill this promise from God. The vassal states previously controlled by Hadadezer of Zobah made peace with the Israelites and became subject to them. By the way, this gave David an additional source of revenue, as well as strength and control over both the Via Maris and the King's Highway, the two most important international roads of the area. So now Israel not only has more territory, they have more income. David's influence over the Syrians forced these kingdoms to cancel mutual assistance treaties they had previously established with the Ammonites. They now became afraid to help the Ammonites anymore. They couldn't live up to it. David wasn't seeking power. He was seeking to show chesed. But God gave him power by allowing him to be misunderstood. David had done nothing wrong. He had sought to show chesed to Hanun, only to be denied, insulted, and attacked. But he did not retaliate. Instead, God took care of the situation and ended up leaving David better off than before the presumptive misunderstanding took place. Friends, if you've been misunderstood, take courage from this. If you have done something with the best of intentions, you have done something that was right and been misunderstood, had your motives misinterpreted, take heart from this. David, a man after God's own heart, showed kindness in a moment of need and was interpreted as something bad. In reality, since we live in a world that is still under sin, friends, that should not surprise us. When people don't understand our motives, don't correlate to their own. They've been darkened in their minds, the Bible says, that people that don't know Christ have been blinded in their thinking. So when our motives don't match up to their motives, what are they naturally going to assume? Well, you're lying to me. That can't be your motive. That can't be right. Friends, there's no deed so good that it cannot be misinterpreted as bad. In reality, we should expect it. It's just going to happen. You're going to do something good, and somebody is going to be offended by it. I've heard it put this way: kindness is like sunshine. It melts ice and hardens clay. It brings pleasure to the healthy eye and tortures the sick eye. It tests, manifests, and intensifies the good or evil in the heart. When you show covenant-keeping kindness to those around you, it is going to split them into two separate groups. Those that see it for the light that it is, and those that are offended by it. You can do something good with all the charity your heart can muster, with the best of intentions, and in the right way, but someone is still going to be offended. Solomon, David's son, would go on to write many years later, Let not steadfast love, by the way, that's that word, chesed, and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart, so you will find favor and good success in the sight of God and man. Notice he doesn't say you're going to get approval from men. You're going to find favor with God and man. You're going to find good success. We should not be deterred from doing good by the fear that it may be paid back with evil. If you expect that to begin with, and you include that in part of your covenant-keeping kindness, you will find favor and success, at least in the eyes of God. And while I love all of you, His is the only favor I care about. How about you? Although others may render evil for good, we should render good for evil. 1 Peter 3:9 says, "Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing." Christians, it shouldn't surprise us when people give us bad back for the good that we do. The assumption there is you're doing the good. So we shouldn't be upset that people not only don't thank us, we shouldn't be upset when people give us bad back in return, because this is what we've been called to. But there's a promise in this verse as well, that you may obtain a blessing. It's God saying, whatever people owe you, I've got the debt. I hold the bill. I'll make it good. Friends, don't worry. This is not forever, by the way. Paul says in Galatians 6:9, "And let us not grow weary in doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up." There will come a time when everyone will get what's coming to them. In due season, God will give good to those who have that coming, and He will also give justice and wrath to those who have that coming. With God's timetable in place, showing chesed, even when it will lead to pain, takes a great deal of courage and a great deal of faith. So let's fight courageously. Let's fight with chesed. When we are mistreated for doing good, it might feel like a defeat in the moment, but the best victories are those that are gained by patience, forbearance, and all-conquering love. Friends, rest assured that God will make it right. Just as Joab said, God will do what is good. He will do what is right. This is a great comfort when we are mistreated, wronged, or insulted, that there will come a day that no matter what you suffer for doing what God has given to you to do, someday He will make it right. But friends, it is also a warning to those of us that do the misunderstanding, that presume on motives of others, that do the wronging. Paul says in Romans 12, 19 through 21, "Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the..." Oh, pardon me. I'm looking at the wrong verse. "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." As much as this account is a comfort for those who have been misunderstood, it's a caution to those who are making assumptions. There are only two people in this world that know the motives of a person's heart, by the way. That person and God. And God knows it better than that person does. I could work myself out of a job with this phrase. Stop assuming somebody else is trying to hurt you. Check the stories you're telling yourself. Often we assume that somebody else is out to get us. We assign negative motives. Guys, sometimes, ask my wife, I'm an idiot. I do something that hurts. Unknowing. Not realizing that what just came out of my mouth was a dagger straight to her heart. Guys, has that happened to you? Now, ladies, I'm not picking on you. I'm saying, guys, we're stupid, right? That's humanity, folks. Sometimes we just don't know that what we're doing hurts. And even if we do, it's not with a wrong motive. Sure, you might be offended, and I'm sorry that it offends you, but I meant well, I really did. So in those moments that you are thinking, man, I'm pretty sure that person's out to get me. I'm pretty sure they did this for that. Can you believe that? Check yourself. Check your motives. Can you read the hearts of men? I don't know about you, but I didn't have a mind reading class in school. Somebody else have that? Let alone a heart reading class. Be careful. We must be careful to check the stories we're telling ourselves. Hanan listened to presumptive advice. He assumed the motive of David and reacted based on that assumption. If we're honest, we do that far too often, don't we? How'd that turn out for Hanan? Who? He doesn't show up in history after this. Friends, if you must err on the side of mercy. Be too kind, be too gentle, be too merciful. It is much better to be too merciful than not merciful enough. If you must err on the side of mercy, of hesed. Now, I don't mean pacifism. I don't mean just take it. David didn't fight back until after Hanan assembled the armies, but he did fight and won. So it's not pacifism. I'm not asking you to be doormats. We Christians should not be doormats. People of God should stand and stand for what is right and to cry out to God for justice. What I mean, though, is to avoid reading too deeply into things and assuming the worst of others. Are there bad people in the world? Yes. But I'd rather not be one of them. If people mistreat you, God will make it right. God will take care of them. You don't have to worry about it, and that is ultimately what undid Hanan. In the book of Job, he says, "He who withholds kindness," there's that word hesed again, "from a friend forsakes the fear of the Almighty." See, what ultimately undid Hanan wasn't that he made an enemy of David. It was that he made an enemy of God. If we don't show that covenant-keeping kindness to one another, to the people that don't deserve it, they're not our enemy. He is. Let that sober you for a moment. When I came to realize that, I actually broke down a little bit because I had to realize, oh no, I have set myself against God. That should scare you more than seeing an entire Syrian army amassed before you, because that is what caused David and Joab to fight. Look at what David says in Psalms 34, verses 14 through 17. He says, "Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles." Look at God's face is set against those who do evil. He is ready to wipe their name from the face of the earth. Maybe that's why Hanan isn't really that popular of a king in history. Well, he did have a short reign, I suppose. But why was his reign so short? Because he set himself against God. Notice that also, God is watching for opportunities to bless those who are doing right, who are showing hesed, who are seeking peace. He's not unaware of your suffering. He is not distant. He hears, he sees, he understands. Even when you are misunderstood. Have you ever been misunderstood? You've done something good and got slapped for it, so to speak. Have you been mistreated? God understands and will take care of you. You may be in an unexpected battle right now, but you will find unexpected rewards in the future if you remain faithful. Keep your eyes not on the loss of today, but on the promise of tomorrow. that one day God will make it right. And more than make it right. David didn't just get his kingdom back. He got the kingdom back plus some. Now, I'm not going to say that happens every time, but I am going to say that God tends to be more generous than we expect. Abundantly more. But maybe this morning you're on the other side of this. Have you assumed the motives of another? Maybe you've mistreated someone based on faulty assumptions. Don't let another day go by of you being an enemy of God on this one. Make it right. Fess up. Make up. Show that chesed, that reciprocating love, that loyalty, that friendship. Make it right. Take every opportunity, everyone, to show chesed, loyal love, covenant-keeping kindness. God will see to it that it is repaid either in this life or in the next. That was the whole concept behind chesed. Either you repay me back or God will take care of it. Friends, you're not giving, you're investing. It's going to come back bigger than before. And I'm not talking finances here. What's the measure of a Christian? By this people will know you are my disciples if you by your love for one another. Man, there's a lot behind this. In the meantime, until God settles all debts, let's encourage one another to fight in these battles bravely. To borrow from Joab, if the trials are too strong for me, you come and help me. And if the trials are too strong for you, I'll come and help you. Be of good courage. Let us be courageous for God's people, for God's kingdom, which is the church. And the Lord will do what seems good to him. That confidence in God is what led to this victory, and in truth, to every victory David had had up until this point. We've seen David becoming a conquering king. He has crushed vast armies by God's enabling. Next time, however, next week, we will see David suffering a miserable defeat. His kingship threatened, and God's wrath boiling against David. What could be this foreboding? What could produce such a threat? You'll just have to wait until next time. Or you could read chapter 11. Until then, let's pray. Our Father, you are a wonderful God. Thank you that we do not endure mistreatment hopelessly. Thank you that while we may be misunderstood or we might even misunderstand, Lord, you know all things and you discern our hearts. Thank you that you know our innermost thoughts. Thank you that you are a just God who does justly, that you show us covenant-keeping kindness and have promised to make all things right one day. Teach us to endure through mistreatment. Give us the faith and courage to wait on your timing. Lord, reveal to us where we are misunderstanding, where we are making assumptions. Holy Spirit, convict our hearts when we are presumptuous and judgmental. Instead, Lord, make us agents of your mercy, grace, and loyal love. We ask all this in Jesus' name.